This training track is entitled The Reformation and the Bible. Session 2. Divorced, Beheaded, Died. Divorced, Beheaded, Survived by Ray Lowe was recorded at the New Frontiers Togetherness Mission Conference 2011 in Brighton.
Kicking us off so expertly. And today we've got Ray on the English Reformation. And Ray has been just so faithful to us as a movement over decades now in his commitment to church history, centuries. His commitment to church history and serving us as a movement at events like this and training as well across the movement. And, you know, I was just thinking earlier in the week about, you know, maybe in, you know, the 22nd century or something, when somebody comes to write a PhDs about New Frontiers, someone will think, oh, Ray Lowe's an interesting figure for a PhD. And they'll quickly discover that you could write a really interesting PhD on you, Ray. And they'll quickly discover, actually, he didn't preach at events like the Brighton Conference, but behind the scenes, in terms of fathering leaders, in terms of the nuts and bolts of here's how to build a church on New Testament values, I can think of nobody better in the movement. So somebody one day might write a PhD about you, Ray, and it'll be well worth reading. But let's just pray, and then we'll welcome Ray. Father, we thank you so much for all you're doing amongst us, Lord, this week. Father, we thank you for last night. Thank you for PJ and the power of what was preached last night. We're so grateful for men of God who serve us so faithfully, men who are committed to you and to your word. And Father, we thank you for Ray. Lord, this is true, not just today. It's been true for decades. Lord, someone who's just given their whole life, long haul, to faithful ministry in the gospel. And Father, we pray, come upon him now, use him, speak through him. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will use all that Ray speaks and communicates to, Lord, minister truth and faith and encouragement as well as information into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome Ray, shall we?
Before you were born, I did open the first three Downs Bible weeks. I just want to. The expurgated versions are still on tape, I think, somewhere. I teach a lot to. Yes, questions later, please. You can't hear me. Okay. Is that possibly because I haven't turned it on? Somebody has, yes? Okay. Is that all right? Well, you need to come to the front. I can't do it. Let's pray for your hearing, eh? Seriously, can you hear? If you can't, I can always use this. Am I supposed to speak into this as well? Am I? Oh, right, okay. They can't hear at the back, no. Okay. First time I ever preached, actually, was in a mission hall in West Norwood. I think I was 21. I preached on the text many tekel and parsin. I don't know why I did that, but I did. And it was a Welsh missioner there. And at the end, it was only I played the guitar in those days. I remember playing Kumbaya. That was the last time I ever played in public. I was only 21. I asked the pastor at the end. I said, it's a Welsh guy. He said, why do the people sit at the back? He said, don't worry about it. He said, they're all deaf anyway. He said, you haven't done them any harm. Well, I just hope I don't do you any harm either today. I went home yesterday after Mike. I thought it was brilliant. I'd love to go back to Bible college, but they wouldn't have me in the Anglican college. They turned me down years ago. I teach a lot on being secure in your insecurities, and I went home for about 5 hours to put that into practice. Seriously, because, you know, we are so privileged with the wealth of teaching that comes our way. And I think sometimes we don't, we just, because we live with it, we take it for granted. So I won't need to even explain what evangelical doctrine is in my seminar today, because you had it yesterday, and if you weren't here, bad luck. Okay, I was born in the war years, 1943, in a wonderful place called Abergavenny, which is actually in South Wales. My dad was demobbed in about 1947. He survived Dunkirk and then El Alamein. I grew up sort of late 40s and 50s in, I suppose, South London, which was pretty war-torn in those days. The house next door wasn't there. It was a bomb site. So we were pretty poor, I guess, and my dad had a couple of jobs so that we could have a little bit extra, and I could play sport, which was been a lifelong passion. And I suppose treats were to go to the cinema on a Saturday afternoon after Saturday morning cinema for sixpence. Sometimes we'd go to the cinema. I remember my dad taking me once to see a film on King Henry VIII. I think Charles Laughton was the lead role. So there you go. You haven't even heard who Charles Laughton is. And when my wife typed up the notes, she didn't even spell it right. So notes, which incidentally you haven't got because I rewrote them yesterday. The way that I saw Henry VIII was, well, he did something which amazed me. Now, you've got to remember, we were on rationing in those days. And if you had a boiled egg, it was a luxury. And I always wanted two, and I never had it. So now I always have two boiled eggs. For no other reason that I've got to have two boiled eggs. But in this film, he's got this turkey or some fowl, and he's smashing it with his fist. He's eating and throwing the bones out of his... I thought, when I get married, I'm going to do that. So the first Christmas in 1965... on the third floor flat overlooking Crystal Palace Park, we had, after going to a soccer match, Sue and I, we sat down Boxing Day evening, and the windows were open. It was blowing a gale, and I did my Henry VIII bit. And I felt very good about it. There were some other things I did as well, which my parents wouldn't let me do, but Sue said I mustn't share them. But as soon as we got married, I did a few other things as well. But you know, I grew up with this view that Henry VIII was really a sort of jolly fella, oversexed, and sometimes treated his wives quite badly. But really, he was the sort of guy you'd like to be around. He was a party fella. But you know, when you sort of look at what's called the Henrican Reformation, how wrong that is. And a serious study of Henry reveals him as a very complex character. And I want to try and... I like to get under the skin of these people and ask questions. And he is complex. He's sometimes very shocking. And I've spent about 5 months researching Henry, and particularly his marriages and things. And I thought, blow me. You know, I believe in grace, but that amount of grace, I'm not sure. He's quite religious. He regards himself as a theologian. And at his worst, he's psychopathic. And I read some of Cornwell's novels and forensic psychology and all that, and sort of going into all that stuff, and I think, wow, a study of Henry would be interesting. When you look at the Continental Reformation, I think you have to agree, mainly it's a religious affair, isn't it? You know, it throws up right from the beginning religious leaders, people who are serious about truth and God. People like Luther, I'm a great fan. I'm so glad that Mike had so many quotes from the table talks. I love Luther. Sue and I spent 3 days once in Wittenberg. What a 3 days. Go. It's a feast. Him and Catherine von Bora live there still. They are alive there. And Zwingli, who I don't like anyway, but Martin Bucer, and you know, they're theologians, they're teachers, they love God's word, they're preachers, they're passionate. But when you look at England and you look at the origins of the Reformation, if ever there was a Reformation, and that's another subject really, it's very different. There's no great church leader at this initial stage. What we have is Henry Tudor. He's despotic. He's totally self-centred. He's cruel. You might say he's just not a very nice person. He's not your choice to begin a reformation of the English church with. And yet, somehow, he is huge in the history of... You know, one of the things... I'm digressing already, but one of the things that I often say when I lecture, and I do quite amongst our New Frontier students, I ask the question, what is at stake? I think that's a good question to ask. You won't understand what's going on unless you understand what is at stake. And I think that when you look at church history and ask that question, you think, wow, what is at stake is huge. You know, Luther, Wittenberg, what is at stake? Wow, the future, you know, of the church. You know, when, you know, people say, oh, Luther and all that stuff about him confronting the devil and all that is just medieval nonsense. I don't think so. I think there's so much at stake. And I don't believe in an omnipresent devil. So I think, you know, people like Luther and others, they did encounter that real demonic, horrible force because there was so much at stake. And when I look at this period in church history, whilst it can depress you, the question, what was going on here? And most of the church history books on this period, they want to rush through this Henrican period. They want to move on quickly to more spiritual things. They want to get on to Cranmer and his reforms and all the blood that was spilt in Mary's reign and the heroic sort of martyrs of her time, and then get on to the Elizabethan stuff. But what I want to do for an hour is I'd like to pause and just take a closer look at Henry and ask this question. What was really happening? Was God at work at all in what was going on here? Or is this just a mess of things and don't need to enlarge on that? Or was God amazingly at work? That's where I'm going, and I hope we'll get there at the end. Henry, I think, lived for himself. In his early years as a king, he spent most of his time, so it was the life of old Riley, really, sport, leisure. He was a jouster. There's a book I would recommend, written by, if I can find it now, there's a recent book written on the life of his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, by Giles somebody or other. I'll find it in a moment. He's the correspondent, resident correspondent for The Observer, lives in Madrid, and he's an authority on Spanish affairs, and he's written this amazing biography of Catherine of Aragon, because the papacy have released a whole lot of papers which he's researched, and there's a great description of the court. And it was lavish. It was, they partied, they were into that in a big way. And basically in his early years, he left Thomas Wolsey as Chancellor to get on and run affairs of state, while he enjoyed, you know, what kings in those days seemed to do. In terms of religion, I hope this is a good description of him. He was a medieval Catholic, I think. Totally opposed to change and very happy to persecute heretics. Didn't like opposition, did Henry? And when there was an emergence of Lollardy very early on in his reign, he was quite happy to have people imprisoned and what have you. I think he was happy with the Pope being head of the church, but he was not happy with interference in the affairs of the English crown, and he didn't like paying his taxes, just like I don't and you don't. He had a good knowledge of what was happening on the continent, it seems to me. He was very conscious of what was happening with Luther and people like that, and he wanted none of it as far as England was concerned, and he even wrote a theological paper for which the Pope rewarded him, Defender of the Faith, although he actually then sort of did a dirty on the faith a little bit later on. In terms of marriage, he married a very popular Spanish lady, and I say Giles Tremlett's great book really opens up a lot of things about this lady. She was originally married, as you probably know, to Arthur, his deceased brother. It was a political alliance that Henry VII had sort of worked between strengthening the position of England with Spain and England. And Henry had died rather young. And following Henry VII's death, Henry had chosen himself to marry Catherine. And for all intents and purposes, it sounds as though it was a good marriage. Despite Henry's sort of excursions into other things, and I think that was tolerated in those days. And Henry was no doubt looking forward to Catherine producing an heir, which she did on New Year's Day 1511. Sadly, young Prince Henry lived only 9 weeks. Later in mid-February 1516, Mary, a daughter, was born. But then after that, there were miscarriages, stillborn births, and there was no male heir. And as time passed, Henry grew impatient, and it came obviously to a place where he believed that Catherine was beyond the capabilities now of producing the male heir that he believed that England and himself so dearly needed. If Henry loved anything other than himself, and it's difficult, this is a big if, it was probably England. And so I think there was a genuine concern in his heart for England. And what Henry needed in his thinking was, I need a new queen to produce an heir. There were illegitimate children, by the way, sons, but they could not succeed to the throne. And it wasn't so easy to get a new wife in those days. The law was very, very different. In fact, and Catherine herself was not yielding. She was tough. Again, if you read about her mother was one of the leading ladies in Europe. She was tough, and her father wasn't so far behind. Ferdinand was a bit of a tough cookie as well. So she came from tough stock. Also, she had had to survive the time in between the death of Arthur and the marriage to Henry. And Henry VII, Henry's father, didn't give her an easy time. At one stage, she actually became ambassador for Spain at the English court. So life wasn't easy, but she was a survivor. And England actually loved Catherine. And there were suggestions when Henry was trying to pursue this, getting rid of her, that, you know, Charles V, King of Spain, Holy Roman Emperor, her nephew, might actually come across the channel and take Henry to task, and there might be English people who would be happy supporting that. There were all sorts of things that you read, maybe, maybe not. It's difficult to know. But England loved her. She was virtuous, she was pious, she was a devout Catholic. She was faithful to Henry, loved him to bits, never ever for one moment said she was other than the Queen and his faithful wife. At one stage, she raised an army to fight the Scots while Henry was playing war games in France. So, you know, this is the lady that he's wanted to get rid of. In those days, there was no such thing as divorce. It's only been in the last couple of hundred years that you could actually write a bill of divorcement. And you could only have an annulment of a marriage on the grounds that it never should have taken place in the first part because there was an impediment prohibiting the marriage at first instant. And under canon law, it was forbidden unless there was this impediment proved. And in the Old Testament, of course, there was a prohibition against marrying your brother's wife. And it says in that prohibition that there would be a curse of childlessness upon you if that was disobeyed. And there was an impediment here under canon law. But that impediment had been set aside by the authority of the Pope, and so the marriage had been allowed to take place. Some said the reason why she has not produced the male heir that's so needed is the fact this curse is upon her. I don't know whether Henry really believed this or not. It's very difficult to know, but I guess it's there. And you, after a while, you begin to think, well, perhaps God has cursed this year. And he was a religious guy. Not a very nice religious guy, but nevertheless. And so maybe there was a curse on him. People were debating. Isn't it funny? I mean, as Mike was saying yesterday, most people are believing in England in a month's time that Manchester United will probably come first again in the English League, and Arsenal may creep up to second, we don't know. That's unlikely, but that's the sort of debate that will be going on in most pubs on Saturday nights, right through to May. Sorry, ladies, but that's where we live these days. In those days, religion was debatable, but this was hot off the press, and people were talking about Henry's dilemma, and, you know, how's he going to get around this? There were further complications as well. I've already mentioned Charles V of Spain, Holy Roman Emperor. That's a bit of a bar of soap in the bath to me, getting hold of that one. Difficult one, but nevertheless, he's a rather powerful guy. And it's his aunt that Henry is trying to get rid of. And he's already given the Pope a bad time. He's invaded Rome, and the Pope is not wanting to get him upset or get on his bad side again. Also, it's further complicated by the fact that Catherine said the marriage was never consummated, and even at English law today, if you can prove the marriage was never consummated, then it is voidable in English law. And so she is saying, well, it was never consummated, so there was never truly a marriage. And there's conflicting evidence. Again, this is where Tremlett comes in, very helpful here. And this is his language, not mine. Because the evidence was brought. And on the Spanish side, a lady-in-waiting attending Catherine said this: Arthur was too feeble. His limbs were weak. She said, I've never seen anyone whose legs were so skinny as were other parts of his body. Now, we won't make any further comment on that. But it's amazing how the English version of the night after, or the morning after the night before, are somewhat different, in as much that Arthur's attendant says that when he came from out of the wedding suite, somewhat looking the worse for wear, he said, I have this night been in the midst of Spain, which is a hot region, and that journey maketh me so dry. So there you have two versions of the same event, which really don't correspond. Now, you know, there we go. Nobody shocked Mike, because they're used to my church history. Cardinals Campeggio, they are Cardinals Campeggio and Wolsey are here trying this case, which I think is going on in Blackfriars somewhere. Wolsey has no power of his own to grant this annulment, so he's hamstrung. And Campeggio has been secretly told by the Pope, I love this, you know, go through the stuff, go through the motions, but adjourn it. We don't want any decisions. It sounds like the Court of Appeal, doesn't it? And so there's all this going on. So they're going through all this rigmarole and the evidence is being brought. And then Campeggio decides that although the court in Rome always adjourns for a summer break because it's so hot, it's tiddling down with rain in Blackfriars at the time. But nevertheless, they feel they need to follow precedent. So they adjourn the court and no decision is made. And it's then decided the court will meet, reconvene in Rome. So Henry's going to have to go to Rome. Henry is somewhat frustrated. Anne Boleyn and her party are agitating for action, and Catherine refuses to play ball. D'Aubigny, I've never read D'Aubigny before. All the years I've studied church history, I've never read D'Aubigny. And just his fifth edition, which is on the Henrican Reformation, is 500 pages. So sitting on a beach in France a couple of weeks ago, I actually ploughed through the whole 500 pages. Where he gets his information from, goodness knows. He's either got an amazing word of knowledge or he made it up. But anyway, I mean, but he says this, and I've not read this anywhere else. The Pope actually did come up with a solution and said to Henry, you can have two wives. We'll give you a special dispensation, two wives. Now, I've never heard that one before, but, you know, D'Aubigny's supposed to be an authority on this, knowing that Henry couldn't go along with that anyway. If you go to Cambridge, if you went to Cambridge in those days, apparently there was a tavern there called the White Bear Tavern. I don't know if it's still there. I thought, I must go back. Well, I hope they serve real ale, but they certainly would have done in those days. But the White Bear Tavern was frequented by a lot of young men who were being influenced by what was happening on the continent. They were devouring Luther and, not so much Zwingli, but Bucer and others' works. And it was a hotbed, really, of what we would, I suppose it was a seabed for what was going to happen during the reign of Edward, of those that were what we would call evangelicals, so being greatly influenced. In fact, it was nicknamed Little Germany. And you could just imagine, I love this, just the thought, this is the place where theology should be discussed, in the inns and the taverns and the pubs. Oh, I thank God that God has set us a bit freer these days, that we can do these things, and it's great when you engage people in the restaurants and the pubs. But you can just imagine the atmosphere over jugs of ale, discussing, not Manchester United and Arsenal, but discussing, you know, justification by faith. You know, does God really live in that bit of wafer? You know, all these sort of things. And two of Henry's advisors stop overnight there. And they overhear a guy called Thomas Cranmer, who's completely unknown at this time. And he's sharing his views, which is basically the king's dilemma would be solved if the universities were canvassed for the opinions of the divines in the university. Because this is a theological issue. This is not a canon law issue. And they go to Henry. I mean, this is, I find this fantastic. They go to Henry and say, well, here's some bloke spilling off about this. And Henry says, go get him. We need him. I think he's right. Now, not that Henry was really concerned in what the divines thought. But, you know, you can grease the palms of even the divines and others, particularly with bribery and with fear. And basically, particularly Oxford and Cambridge came up, would you believe it? Who did they come up trumps for? Henry. Luther was not too happy about the whole thing. We won't say what Luther said because it was rude. But nevertheless, by and large, Henry has now got a corpus of opinion on his side, and he thinks this will persuade the Pope. About the Pope's, well, he's going to have none of it. But nevertheless, this is what is going on. And to move on quickly, what Henry does, he finds another good servant. He's got Thomas Cranmer now. He makes him Archbishop of Canterbury. He starts to serve him. He finds this other guy now who's a parliamentarian, a lawyer, worthy profession. Bunch of rogues, most of them, but there we go. He's a good rogue here in Parliament, Thomas Cromwell. And between 1531 and 1536, we have what's called the Reformation Parliament. Now, in those days, Parliament didn't sort of meet for very long. But Henry and Cromwell had some things they had to get through. And basically what they got through was they got through Parliament an agreement to annul the marriage for which Rome excommunicates Henry. And then Henry then is able to marry Anne Boleyn. I think he's already married her secretly, to be honest. Can't remember all the sequence of events, but she's heavily pregnant and getting ready to give birth to this heir. She is known, Anne Boleyn, and this is where the wives do figure in a bit, she is known to be a sympathiser to the reform position. Now, I don't know what that really means. I've got to be honest, I have tried to find out what that really means, because we don't talk about sympathisers, we talk about people being genuinely converted, don't we? So it is difficult with some of these characters, but nevertheless, there's something going on here. She's known to be a sympathiser to Protestant theology. And so what is happening is that Henry is clearly breaking with Rome. Now, at this point, I think what is happening here is that in order for God to do what he needs to do, somebody needs to break down the infrastructure of medieval Catholic religion in England, at least the structure of it. And I think Henry here is playing ball with God, even if he's even if he's not completely aware of this. In fact, up to this point, I don't think he's seriously set out to break with Rome or to dismantle the infrastructure of the English church. But Henry now begins to take away the church's power. Now, I mean, this is radical. This is amazing. And Thomas Cromwell's skills as a lawyer, and particularly as a draftsman of bills and persuading of Parliament, who is also a friend of Anne Boleyn and is also Protestant, sympathetic to Protestant doctrine, etc., etc., he starts to use some of the laws to really bring the church under Henry and Parliament's control. Okay, up to this point, it would be the church that would have had the upper hand. By the time Henry's finished, it's Henry and the crown that's got the upper hand. There's another element here which I haven't got time to go into as well, but it's certainly, 100 years later, certainly is very important, that Henry has to use Parliament. And so it brings the parliamentary force. So it's now the crown in Parliament. It's a later constitutional thing, but nevertheless, you see the beginnings of it here. So something, a dynamic is happening here. And what basically he does, he brings, first of all, he uses an ancient law. I can't pronounce it. What's it called?
Primanura.
He said, think of manure, but that really, primanura. I just couldn't pronounce it, so Mike's done that for you. But there's this law that basically says that if you do anything against the crown, then you can forfeit. You can forfeit your properties and what have you. And Thomas Wolsey, by this time, has fallen because he failed to get the divorce with Catherine from the Pope. He's fallen, and so 15 of the bishops are indicted under this act that Mike has... Andy is, that's Andy, isn't it? Andy is, and it's bizarre. I mean, it's just a trumped up thing. But Henry is full of grace. And out of the kindness of his heart, he agrees with the clergy that he will forgive them and pardon them if they pay £118,000 to the crown. Now, that was a load of money in those days. And so, you know, next thing is they sort of decide to just investigate the state of church life in the minor monasteries and have a look to see how the monks and the nuns and people like that are doing. And again, Dobinney, I like Dobinney. I don't know where he gets this stuff from, but it's good. Even if he made it up, it's great. But there are records of visitations. And these people, there was a commission, and people went and visited these religious houses. You can just imagine New Frontiers doing one of those things, can't you? Sending some people around to Dave Holton to have a look and see how they're doing and the morals and all that sort of thing. And he gives us some insights into the depravities which they have fallen. Okay, it makes good reading, so I'll just read some. It says, one visitation, still more distressing, followed this. The Carthusian monastery at Canterbury, would you believe it, contains several rotten members. Some of them used to put on lay dresses and leave the convent during the night. There was one house for monks and another for nuns, and the blacksmith of the monastery confessed that a monk had asked him to file away a bar of the window which separated the two cloisters. It was the duty of the monks to confess the nuns. Well, that's quite right. But by one of those refinements of corruption which mark the lowest degree of vice, the sin and absolution often followed close upon each other. Leave you to work that one out for yourself. The visitation being continued through Kent, the visitors came on the 22nd of October to Langdon Abbey near Dover. William Dyke, abbot of the monastery of the Holy Virgin, possessed a very bad reputation. Leighton, who was determined to surprise him, ordered his attendants to surround the abbey in such a manner that no one could leave. He then went to the abbot's house. He looked upon the fields and was full of doors and windows by which anyone could escape. Leighton began to knock loudly, but no one answered. Observing an axe, he took it up, dashed in the door with it, and entered. He found a woman with a monk, and the visitors discovered in a chest the men's clothes, which she put on when she wished to pass for one of their younger brethren. She escaped, but one of Cromwell's servants caught her and took her to the mayor at Dover, where she was placed in a cage. As for the Holy Father Abbot, says Leighton, he was put in prison. Here's another. Now, this is bizarre. I really like this one. No discovery produced a greater sensation in England than that of the practices employed at Boxley in Kent. Have you noticed Kent seems to come in for, you know, there must be something about it. There must be a spirit that lives over Kent. I know we don't believe in that, but there must be one. It's all right. Terry Virgo, listen to this tape. This is the last year, so it doesn't matter. We can really, really say. So, territorial spirits in Kent. It possessed a famous crucifix, the image on which, carved in wood, gave an affirmative nod with the head if the offering was accepted, and winked the eyes and bent the body if the offering was accepted. If the offering was too small, the indignant figure turned away its head and made a sign of disapproval. They don't say what the sign is. One of the commissioners took down the crucifix from the wall and discovered the pipes which carried the wires to the priestly conjurer, who was wont to pull them. The king sent for the machine and had it worked in the presence of the court. The figure rolled its eyes, opened its mouth, turned up its nose, let its head fall and bent its back. "Upon my word," said the king, "I do not know whether I ought to weep rather than laugh on seeing how the poor people of England have been fooled for many centuries." Well, yeah, there was a load of corruption. There was a load of other stuff going on. To be honest, it's all nonsense, because Cromwell had his eyes set on filling the coffers of the crown, to be honest. So all this shenanigans is going on. So you're thinking, oh, come on, Raylo, why don't we get in some spiritual stuff? Because I'm not very spiritual, that's why. I like this stuff. So the monasteries are taken. 1536, most of the land and wealth of the monasteries now becomes the king's. It's interesting, when you look at the record of who actually bought it off, a lot of rich Catholics did. Norfolk particularly, he bought a lot of this land. But I do ask the question, did Henry really intend to do this from the beginning? When I was at Bible college, when you looked at the origins of the English Reformation, I remember writing this all up for a Cambridge University thing that I did. You know, you wrote down that one of the reasons for the Reformation is that Henry wanted to rip off the church and get all that. I don't think he did. I think he got caught up in something. I don't think he set out to do this. I think he got caught up in it all, and there was no turning back. And also, you know, once he'd set his hand to the plough, there was no looking back for Henry. And I think Cromwell, there's a quote again of Cromwell where he said to Henry, you know, "I will make you the richest king in Christendom if you let me, you know, have my way." So what's going on? Let's just try and stop for a moment. So what is going on? What time have I got to finish, Mike?
You've got another half an hour.
Oh, well, amazing. Well, special. We had papal dispensation this year. This is the last year.
25.
Okay, so 25. Okay, quarter past 11. Okay. So what is going on at this stage? Henry's not only taken himself and England from under Rome, he now has broken, in my opinion, the control and stranglehold of the church. He's now head of the church. He's the alternative pope. And he does believe himself to be a bit of a theologian. He uses Parliament to achieve this. No canon law now can be passed without approval of the king and Parliament. But in terms of religious belief, what has changed? Very little. And that's the amazing thing about the beginnings of the English Reformation. All this stuff is going on, but it seems that, here, Lord, why aren't you doing more here? Henry's church, I believe, was medieval Catholic with all the trappings. There seems to be now three groups at this period. There are those that we would call the papists. They want to go back to Pope, which is not going to happen. And then there are what I would call Anglican Catholics. Is that fair, Mike? Is that a fair term? Anglican Catholics. They want the old doctrines, but in an Anglican church. And there are then these growing young evangelicals who are being affected by what's coming from the European continent. So I just want to digress for a little bit here, because there are some things going on which you can miss. I've mentioned Cambridge, and I think, if talking about PhDs, If anybody has got time to do a PhD, and you know any church, I think to investigate what was happening in Cambridge would make a great doctor. Somebody's probably done it already, but you don't find much on it. But something was happening there. And you know what? God loves to bring people together. He loves to connect people. That seems to be his way. These were young men. They were not people of influence at this stage, but there was something at work. And of course, Luther's writings and others were being smuggled in. There's Cranmer. Cranmer is such an interesting character. I mean, many historians say he was a coward because he never stood up to the king. And even when some of his friends were being put to the stake, he was still supporting the king. But you know what? He's a survivor. And when I read this stuff, I think somebody in the sovereign purposes of God had to survive. And he survives. And it's interesting because even under Mary's reign, he recants of his evangelical belief. But then when he's being burnt, he puts his hand into the fire and says, I repent of that recantation. And the very hand that signed that recantation will be consumed in the fire first. He's a strange character. But you know what? I think he's one of the heroes of this period because he's a survivor. And again, in the sovereign purposes of God, God needs survivors. People who go through it all are there when the moment arises. And then there's Cromwell, who's risen to prominence now. And Cromwell, again, is an interest. He wants to parley with the European reformers. He's this friend of Anne. And I really, again, when I try and read it all through, there's a lot of politics going on here, which we haven't got time to go into. And I couldn't go into anyway because it's a bit of a mishmash. And there's Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn, again, was she a believer? Wasn't she a believer? You know, I'm persuaded to think she probably was. But you can't judge people by our standards. And Anne Boleyn, and again, I read this, I think it's Harry Reid, who's a Scotsman, and you have to, you know, forgive him for that. But he's written this great book on the Reformation, which I love. He's a journalist. I like the way journalists write. And I think I got it from him. He said that Anne Boleyn actually got a copy of Tyndale's translations and some of his sermons, one of which was all about the authority of the monarch, which Henry rather liked. And he paints this picture of them sitting up in bed, her with a, you know, hat on and everything. And she's reading this stuff to Henry. And after that, whether this is true, I'm going to, I mean, makes good story, doesn't it? That Henry then decides that he's going to have an English Bible placed in every church, made available for anybody to read. You know, I mean, I think I've learned in my ministry, you really want to get through to the pastor, and you can't. Well, the thing to do is to get rid of him to the one he lays down his head with at night time, and you'll get through. That's the way it works. That's the way it worked here, Anne Boleyn. And, you know, the dying prayer of Tyndale was this, as he was consumed by the flames, and I think he was strangled, then burnt. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. I think what an unlikely vessel that God uses, Anne Boleyn. And Henry's confusing. You try to understand these people because he's totally anti-evangelical in doctrine, hates it, but he's pro-Bible. I mean, that is crazy. And he then sets his seal, because the Catholic Party are really sort of, you know, having a go now. And he sets his seal on some things called the Six Articles of Religion. And people's beliefs are going to be tested by these six articles. And if they don't conform, they are going to be convicted as heretics. They will lose their property and they will be executed. And they're very Catholic. Let me just read. Six articles were therefore drawn up of a reactionary character, and the Duke of Norfolk was selected to bring them forward. He did not pride himself on scriptural knowledge. This is what he said. I have never read the Holy Scriptures, and I will never read them. And all I want is that everything should be as it was of old. But if Norfolk was not a great theologian, I think that one, we've sorted that one out. He was the most powerful and most Catholic lord of the Privy Council and of the kingdom. On the 16th of May, the Duke rose in the upper house, the House of Lords, and he spoke into the following effect. This is what he said. The commission which you had named has done nothing. And this we had clearly foreseen. In other words, we're a bunch of idiots and we knew it. We come therefore to present to you six articles which after your examination and approval are to become binding. They are as follows. One, if anyone alleges that after consecration there remains any other substance in the sacrament of the altar than the natural body of Christ, conceived of the Virgin Mary, he shall be adjudged a heretic and suffer death by burning, and shall forfeit to the king all his lands and goods, as in the case of high treason. If anyone teaches that the sacrament is to be given to laymen under both kinds, or that any man who has taken holy orders may nevertheless marry, or that any man or woman who has vowed chastity may marry, or that private masses are not lawful and should not be used, or that auricular confession is not according to the law of God, any such person shall be adjudged to suffer death and forfeit the lands and goods as a felon. So on the one hand, Henry's put in the Bible in every church in England. How much it was done, there is some doubt, to be honest. But nevertheless, the Bible was made available. Interesting, before he did this, a woman had come hold of a smuggled in version of Tyndale's writings and a translation of the New Testament. She was reading it with her children over breakfast. She was arrested and put to death. That was not long before this. So we've got this confusion here. But despite this battle that is going on, folks, there is a battle going on at this time. That's why, I like to ask the question, what's up for grabs here? What are the stakes? But there are other forces at work. Despite persecution of evangelicals, and I want to mention a few of them in a moment, there are other forces at work. There is a marriage taking place, a strange marriage, between Lollardy, you know, the remnant of the followers of John Wycliffe from the 14th century, and those that are beginning to take up Luther's teaching, particularly the academics at Cambridge. T.M. Parker, who wrote The English Reformation to 1558, which I love, written, I think, many years ago in the 50s now, he takes up this point that this union of this marriage between Lollardy and the academics at Cambridge provided good ground for what was to come later under Cranmer and then later on in Elizabeth's reign. This is what he says. We must then take into account an active, if numerically small, doctrinal opposition to the accepted faith in the years preceding and covering the period of the breach with Rome. It consisted, as we have seen, of two elements, the survivors of English Lollardy and those affected by the incoming gospel of Lutheranism. The former were, for the most part, simple folk without technical theological education, artisans, peasants, country gentlemen, or country clergymen rather, with some merchants and others. They lived upon a simplified Wycliffe tradition, which knew little of the more scholastic side of Wycliffe's teaching, but inherited his insistence on Scripture. In some respects, they were more radical than the Lutherans. They denied the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, which the latter retained. On the other hand, the early Protestant group, whose Mecca was at Cambridge, were academics in the highest degree and took up Luther's teaching from abroad. Their hesitations and developments that one can trace in their opinion show this. But unlike the Lollards, they derive from Germany, and I think this is interesting, I think this is what you were saying yesterday, Mike. They derive from Germany a more or less systematic theology. In other words, I know it came together under Calvin, but even at this time, something's coming together that people are saying, here, hold on, this is what we believe. This is what we can believe. This is biblical. Somebody's putting it before the people. I asked a question during this period. Who wants the Reformation? Henry doesn't. There aren't many people who England do. I think the answer is God wanted it. That's what I think. And it don't really matter too much about anybody else at this point. If God wants it, that's good enough. And I think, well, this is what this period is all about. God is working something. Where am I before I get hot under the collar? The relations between the two groups are necessarily obscure. I suppose it's like, you know, bringing the Pentecostals and the sort of reformers and charismatics together, isn't it, really? I mean, in our day, we're seeing something of odd bods coming together. Why? Because something is happening. That's another subject. There was enough resemblance between their tenets to make it likely that they would regard each other as allies. There seems to be no evidence that the Cambridge group of reformers had in their early careers been under Lollard influence, but there is, as Dr. Rupp has shown, some indication that the mysterious association of some people called the Christian Brethren, who appear to have financed some of the early English Protestant literature and may have been behind Tyndale's translation of the New Testament, was of Lollard origin, or at least contained the Lollards. In other words, there were people who were putting their money where their mouth is. They were saying, we want this and we're prepared to invest. And what was coming into England was these writings and particularly the works. So without first glance, the church is remaining Catholic, and there are historians these days that write a lot of statistical stuff. Now, I'm not against statistics. The problem is I don't think God works in statistics, to be honest. And if we've got time, I'll come on to that a bit at the end. Because they're looking at church records and saying, well, people are still paying endowments to the church. People are still leaving legacies for prayers for the dead. So everything seems to... I think a little leaven leavens the lump. That's what I think. I think there's a little leaven here. Now, Henry is not happy with Anne. Let's get back to Henry for a moment. There's no male heir. There's this daughter, Elizabeth, who turns out to be one of the greatest monarchs we've probably ever had. And you know the story that she's charged with adultery, incest, treason, etc., etc. I think they're trumped up charges, personally. Sue and I live about 15 minutes away from Anne Boleyn's ancestral home, Hever. And if you go there, there is a letter. I don't know if it's on display now. But she writes the night before her execution. She says to dear Henry, she says, tomorrow I will stand before my Maker with a clear conscience. How are you going to do? And I don't think people write that sort of stuff the night before they're going to be beheaded. But Henry's not happy with her. There's trumped up charges, I believe. And she's sacrificed, and Henry quickly marries wife number three, who provides the long-awaited heir. That's his son, Edward, and that's Jane Seymour. Sadly, she dies 12 days after the birth. Cranmer baptises Edward, and he's also godfather. Now, again, I think there's something in that, this influence. Now, Cromwell is wanting to sort of get closer to the reformers and particularly the Germans. And because Henry's happy because he's got a son, I think he grabs the moment. Also, the Swiss, for some reason, are keen to influence Henry. So Bullinger, who's Zwingli's successor, much nicer guy than Zwingli, he writes two works in Latin that he dedicates to Henry. So he flirts a little bit with Henry. Why anybody wanted to call Henry, I can't imagine. Four scholars from England visit Geneva to study there, much under Cranmer's encouragement and approval, and they come back full of, here, this is the sort of stuff that we would like to have. So Henry, for some reason or other, now appears to be a good catch. People want Henry. Talking of which, Henry needs another good catch. Wife number four. He's been looking around, but does not have a good track record. In fact, one French princess was heard to say, I would need two heads to marry Henry. Well, he could get them both off at the same time. He was. And Cromwell snatches the moment. I love this. I just think. Do you know, when they asked for a photograph for the magazine, I was tempted to put one in that was taken 30-odd years ago when I had curly, wavy hair and everything. And I thought, well, actually, they could touch up one, get rid of the fat and that. They can do things like that. They couldn't do things like that then, but they could dupe you. Henry's requirements, basically, because Cromwell was thinking, if I marry off Henry to a German princess, that will ally us to the Protestant cause. And so Henry's requirements, basically, put nicely, are a pretty lady with a slim figure, somebody sexy. And so Cromwell comes across this lady called Anna Cleves. She's the sister-in-law to the Elector of Saxony. And she possessed both religious, she was a Protestant, and political qualifications, as far as Cromwell is concerned. Now, somebody called Holbein, who's quite famous as a painter, had painted a portrait of her, but he'd done the sort of Raylo job I was talking about. He'd sort of done it rather flattering way. And Henry had seen this. In actual fact, when Henry actually sees her, he realises he's been duped. She's like the back end of a bus. And Henry nearly dies. I mean, in fact, someone does die. Cromwell, unfortunately. It was not a good move on Cromwell's part. He loses his head over this. Henry's duped. I love this. Can you imagine it? I mean, it's a bit like in the Old Testament, isn't it, with, what was his name? Jacob. I mean, I think if there's ever for me having a look to see what you're getting before you get it, that is it. Henry really should have done his homework a little bit better here. But he's duped and he soon wants out. Now, okay, this is crazy. Can't take her head off. Can't take her head off. He'll have the Luftwaffe down on him. But he wants out. How do you get out of a marriage? Well, what you do, this is what he did. He couldn't instigate it himself. So he put it to the Catholic advisors, because they didn't want a German queen, Protestant German queen. He put it to the Protestant, his Catholic advisors, if they could find something to nullify the marriage. So I don't know what they came up with, but they came up with it. And so she's not too happy, Anna Cleves. She doesn't go back to Germany, and why should she want to? She becomes at law, his sister, and is well looked after with a good pension and what have you after that. I mean, isn't it amazing? What about wife number five? Because he soon has his eye on another beauty, Catherine Howard. Committed Catholic. Catholics are happy this time. Pendulum swinging again. But there's a snitch at court. Alas, somebody snitches the Cranmer that Catherine has dubious moral past and possibly has been unfaithful to Henry. So another head rolls. Now, that's five heads. Now, I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it, this stuff? And you're thinking, why do we never get this at school? I just want to mention more seriously now another group of people, because I want to mention the martyrs. Because, you see, we tend to think that the martyrs were in Mary's reign. But in actual fact, when you tot it all up, there were hundreds that died during Henry's reign, particularly evangelical martyrs. You know, men like Thomas Bilney of Norwich, again, you need to read some of this stuff. John Frith, who was involved in Tyndale's helper. In some 200 in one year died in 39 London parishes. These were people who refused to deny their evangelical faith. Most of it had to do with the Mass. That was the sort of, do you believe in the real presence? Do you believe that this is a bloodless sacrifice? No, I believe Christ died once for all. And I just want to mention two. How long have I got?
Seven
minutes. Go on. All right, Tyndale. Let's just mention Tyndale. You're going to come on to Tyndale tomorrow, so I'm not going to steal your thunder. But Tyndale was a shy young man, spoke seven languages or more. I'll tell you what, that studied at both Oxford and Cambridge, was probably there when Erasmus was there, sought permission to translate the Bible into English, was refused by the Bishop of London, went to Wittenberg, studied under Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a great Greek scholar. I was reading that Luther and Melanchthon and others used to meet every 2 weeks until Luther died to revive the scriptures. I mean, these guys were serious. He refused permission, so he went to Wittenberg. Then he went on to, I think, he went on to somewhere else in the Netherlands. And there he smuggled 6,000 copies of the English New Testament in 1525, which sold for a shilling a copy. And then he was outlawed. And Thomas More, and I think Norfolk as well, really sent out spies pursuing him, and they kidnapped him, and eventually he was executed. But I mean, these were great people whose whole heart was for God. There's another lady, a great hero called Anne Askew. Now, she lived a little bit later. She was one of Henry's sixth wife's friends, Catherine Parr, one of her friends, committed evangelical. Secretly studied the scripture and evangelical doctrines with the Queen and some of her other noble friends. But she was singled out by the Catholics and questioned as to her belief in the real presence. One of the magistrates asked her this question. If a mouse should eat the consecrated bread, did it receive God or not? And she was 25 years of age. She was apparently a gorgeous, gorgeous, wonderful lady. Appeared before many accusers, was put on the rack umpteen times until in the end there wasn't a bone of her body was not put out of joint, and eventually they took her out one night and they burnt her. Just before they burnt her, they asked her this question: will you recant? She said this: I am not come hither to deny my Lord and Master. There were hundreds of these. I mean, I was moved last night by what P.J. Smythe said, was you? But, you know, P.J. Smythe had no choice in it. He did heroically, and it was great. I don't want to minimise what he said, but these people did have a choice. They did have a choice. And you know what? I think it was Tertullian who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed. I think God honours those that honour him. Henry's ageing. He's got an ulcer, which won't heal. What does he need? What every man needs. He needs a good wife. Number 6. Catherine Parr. Twice widowed already. Described as of good sense, virtuous, amiable character, beautiful and most agreeable. Well, that's most agreeable. That's a good one. And a true Christian, she marries Henry. And she holds Bible studies at court. Henry turns a blind eye. And her target is Henry. She's going to convert Henry. He's unable to visit her quarters now. Poor soul. He's past it. The ulcer's got the better of him. But she visits Henry. And she engages with him nightly, amongst other things, in theological discussions. She shares her views openly with him. She lacked worldly wisdom and unfortunately said too much when Bishop Gardiner and the Duke of Norfolk, both persecutors of the Protestant Church, are present. And after she leaves, they put it to Henry. Look, if one of your subjects spoke to you like that, Henry, you would not be very happy. That's a violation. You would indict them. That's heresy. And Henry, for some reason, permits them to draw up an indictment, which they do, and Catherine is going to be arrested the next day. Again, I just love God. The word magic is in that. My wife said they'll never put that word in. They will. It's the last one. They don't read my stuff enough. I think there's some magic here, because a copy of the indictment is dropped at court. And who picks it up? But one of the Queen's ladies-in-waiting takes it to the Queen, who says, my goodness, what's this? Visits Henry nightly, all done up, you know, nicely for Henry. And she says to Henry, what is this? I only came here because you're my Lord and Master. I'm learning theology from you, darling. I'm not here to instruct you. I'm here to learn from you. I'm a good, submitted, devoted wife. Henry enjoys such attention and probably other attentions later. He is flattered, prides himself as a great theologian, and he repents that he just forgot to tell the other guys. So the next day they're walking in the park, no doubt, discussing whether the real presence is in the Eucharist or not. When Norfolk and Gardiner turn up with 40 armed soldiers to arrest Catherine. Henry is not pleased. The conspiracy against the Queen has failed, and a godly Protestant evangelical Queen survives Henry. He's coming to the close of his life, but he has one last effort. I like this. His last effort is this. He really wants to make sure that his son's succession is going to be secure, and he hears rumours of a coup, or several coups. And those who are implicated, what does he do? He arrests them and executes most of them. Norfolk is put in the Tower and stays there until Mary's reign. Then Henry dies and Edward VI succeeds, and then we begin the Edwardian Reformation. Now my time's coming to an end, but I'm not going to lose my thunder here. So the question, was God at work or was he not at work? I mean, you know, Sue said to me, she said, They'll think they're at school when you give them this. They'll just say, where's all the theology? Where's all the... Well, you had that yesterday. You can only have so much of that. Got to come down to earth sometimes. Do you know, my views are that I think we see God amazingly at work here. Amazingly at work. He is working some magic here. He's bringing things together that you just couldn't do. You know, it's not in the cloisters, it's not in the monasteries, it's not in the converts, in the convents. It's not where religious things are happening. It's where life is I love the fact it's happening there in the tavern. The common people are discussing this. I love the fact it's happening in the corridors of power where there's corruption. I love the fact that Henry's love life and all his misdemeanors and whatever you are all involved. God is amazingly at work. A little leaven is leavening the lump. And do you know what I like about God? He doesn't mind starting small. One man, Abraham, 12 tribes, 72 go down to Egypt, 2 million come out. Jesus, 12 disciples, 120 after 3 years. Not a very good church planter. We'd sack him if they only had that after 3 years, with all the skills that Jesus had. I mean, we were 120. What is that? 300 years later, 5.5 million Christians in the Roman Empire out of 50 million. See, God doesn't mind starting small. And he's working something because God's got great plans. So when I read church history, I can get very depressed sometimes. But you know, over it all, I see the amazing sovereign hand of God in the affairs of men. There were battles to be fought, and we're still fighting them. But Archbishop Whitgift says this, that by the year 1604, there were 4,830 preachers to serve 9,244 parishes. Christopher Haig, who's got a load of statistics, I wouldn't recommend you read it because it's hard work, but he does say this: the Church of England was then a preaching church in 1604. The bishops were able to insist on monthly sermons at all churches and weekly sermons from all preachers. And the literary rate had gone up in that 20 years. Amazingly. Here, the Bible is in the hands of people. Truth is being preached. When I look at this, I finish now, I think what's at stake... I think what's at stake is this nation and what God has called this nation to do. Now, I'm a proud Englishman, Welshman really, but I can be a proud Englishman at this moment. And say this, little island of ours, what it has achieved under God is totally out of proportion to anything that we might have expected. Unbelievable. And you go through, you've got the Stuarts and all the nonsense with them, and then all the theism, the beginning of the sort of 18th century. Then you've got the whole thing of Wesley and Whitford and what's going on. And I look back to this time and I think, if they hadn't won the battle then, if some of them hadn't shed their blood, if others hadn't survived, if God had not been at work in the most unlikely of places, what took place later may not have took place later. So when I look at what's very human and sometimes not very nice, it encourages me to think, yeah, but God, you're at work. You're at work in our parliament. You're at work in our institution. You're at work in the most unlikeliest of places. So when we look at church history, and there's some good stories there, and there's things to enjoy as well as things to learn, what we see is this. There's no such thing as secular history and ecclesiastical history. There is history. God's involved in it all, and he is working his purposes out. And if that don't encourage you, nothing is going to. And that's why I'm a convinced evangelical, charismatic, but I love church history because it teaches me something. The challenge of it, of course, is this. Let's not just be students. Let's be makers of church history.
So who's... Who wants to ask a question? Yeah.
Ray, at what time did the church stop preaching in Latin and start to preach in English?
At what time did the church stop stop the Latin. Well, they didn't preach much anyway. I mean, I think there were very few preachers. By the time Edward came to the throne, there were very few of the priests that could do much more than the Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, and that. So mainly it was focused around the sacraments. There wasn't much preaching anyway. But it was really during Edward's reign, which is the next one, that gradually they went from the Latin to the English, and particularly the reading of the English Bible, and then the prayer book. And again, who did I mention? I can't remember which historian I mentioned. But it was gradual reform, but it was reform. And so the English came in much more in Edward's reign. Mike, can you add to that? I think that's probably about right, isn't it?
I think basically if sermons were preached in the Middle Ages, they were preached in English. But that would be very, very little of the church service. One of the questions that Ray touched on earlier was this whole idea of an evangelical sympathiser. And actually, what caught people's imagination and what attracted people in the 1520s to evangelicalism without necessarily being fully persuaded of a full gospel message was the idea of preaching. That actually someone would explain the Bible, because as Ray said, it just wasn't done very much in the Middle Ages. And if there was a sermon, it would contain little or no reference to the Bible. So one of the very first English books that's published in the 1520s is a book called The Sum of Holy Scripture. It's not actually originally English. It's a translation of a Dutch work published in about 1526, the Dutch originals 1524. And it's an evangelical book, and it has this line in it, which is a really interesting line. It encourages people to go to Mass and hear the sermon. And this is we think of lines that are very sharply divided. And we put a sort of confessional age on the 1520s. And the 1520s and even the 1530s are not like that. So this Sum of Holy Scripture has passages from Luther, passages from Erasmus, and it's all merged into one to give an attractive package to people who are English in the 1520s. And even Calvin in the 1530s, before he has the sharp break with Catholicism in, 1534, you would describe Calvin as an evangelically minded Catholic. So we mustn't put too rigid a confessional sort of parameters on these people in the early 1520s, 1530s.
By the time you get to Edward VI, you have the first book of Homilies,
By the time you get to Edward VI, you've got the first book of Homilies, which is there to be read in churches, and that contains sermons which are still worth reading today. And the first one of the first book of Homilies is on the reading of Holy Scripture and how you should go about that and why you should go about that. And that I think was a tremendous step forward. But much more important was that by the time you've got to 1552, Cranmer's put in a lectionary into his prayer book, which means that if you go to church, you will hear Old and New Testament read throughout the year, and you will be taught the scriptures by sitting attentively in church in your own language.
I think de Bigny actually says he did repent of the whole affair with Anne Boleyn and putting her to death. It's very difficult to know what's truth, to be honest, because right at the end of Henry's, when on his deathbed, he calls for Cranmer. And there's one account that says that he actually confessed that, that he's a trust in the Lord Jesus and his saving grace. Dobyn, he doubts it. I think I do as well, to be honest. I mean, I do believe in grace, but I think that's probably stretching it. But I don't know. I think he was a nasty piece of work. I, you know, it's difficult to... 500 years ago is a long way to go back and try and analyse these people. But I think he was a psychopath. So I don't think he did. He had this strange thing about conscience. He just seemed to be able to just shut off his conscience. So I don't think he had regrets. I mean, when you look at those that served him well, Cranmer is the only one who survived, apart from his wife, who then went on to a fourth marriage and died after childbirth, sadly. But I mean, I don't know. Hey, I don't know, Mike, how you view him, but
it's interesting. Dermot McCulloch, who did anyone watch the TV series that Dermot McCulloch did on church history a few years last year? I think
right.
Dermot McCulloch is Cranmer's main biographer. Now, Dermot McCulloch is not an evangelical at all. He's an Anglo-Catholic who was actually defrocked back in the 80s for an openly gay relationship. And so that's on public record. So he's not coming from anywhere remotely where we come from theologically. And when you read his biography of Cranmer, which is an outstanding biography, he takes the opposite view. He's utterly convinced of the genuineness of Henry's deathbed repentance. So, who knows? We may see Henry in glory. A renewed Henry with a new body, not an ulcer.
We will need to be renewed as well.
What do you think, Mike?
Right. Oh, sorry, I didn't know. I did. No offence taken. I'm speaking against myself on that.
But I've got my doubts.
Yes, right, okay. Yeah.
Anybody else with another question?
I think with Cranmer, I like Cranmer, and I like his. He believed in authority, believed in a divine authority. He believed in loyalty to the crown, and that was his area of weakness. Because even under Mary, he still felt he should serve her. She's the queen, and so in a moment of weakness, he does recant of his evangelical beliefs, but then later. When he dies in the flames, I think our heroes are often like that. I think sometimes, I mean, one of the things I say when I'm lecturing, I say, don't judge people who lived those hundreds of years ago by the way we think today. You just can't do it. Maybe Henry's the exception, but I mean, I've just a plug. I've recently done 6 DVDs on the Reformation. Which will be out hopefully by the end of the year. They're only 28 and a half minutes each. But I've tried to look at the human side of things, so they will be available with a manual, a study manual for group study as well. I try to look at them as real people, not just what they think, what they believe. I think you've got some wonderful characters. I think Edward VI is worth a study as well because, you know, again, I read somebody, I think this was Harry Reid, who said that he believed that by the end of his life, Henry was coming round to the place of seeing that the church was going to go reformed. And therefore, he was putting into place some things already. So I think those that were tutors of his son were Protestant. I think as well Cranmer, being the fact he's his godfather, they're close. I don't think that's insignificant. I think there are things that you have to dig for a little bit and perhaps use your imagination, but I think there are triggers there to suggest that I think Henry knew the way things were going. But I don't think he was going to go there himself.
Maybe just one more question. You've silenced them all.
Now, I will write this up. It is virtually written up, but I changed it a bit. As I say, I was getting secure last night. If you would like a copy, and you just email me, I'll make sure we'll send it to you. Okay. Well, okay.
Right.
Just it'll be written up more, not so much like notes. It'll be written up as we've sort of done it. Okay.
Right.
So if you want that, that will help you.
Lovely. One of the, go on.
Yeah, Ray Sulo, that's small letters, at btinternet.com. But if you want to send money, buy registered post, please.
One of the issues that Ray touched on, just to bring things to a close, is Henry's attraction to
women,
scripture.
Oh.
Not to women, to scripture. And actually, one of the puzzles that there is that we'll look at tomorrow really is, why is it that England, above any other nation in Europe, has this antipathy to scripture in the native language? Because prior to the Reformation, there are German Bibles in German, there are Spanish Bibles in Spanish, Italian, French, Dutch, pretty much every other country, but not in English. And England in the 15th century is paranoid about a Bible in the native language which ordinary people like you and I can read and understand and make sense of. And so what we're going to do tomorrow is unpack why that was the case and then what changed in the 16th century. So we're not just looking at King James, which I think is a very dull story, but a much more exciting story of people like Tyndale who laid down their lives so that we can have the Bible in English. But thank you, Ray. You've told the story of the Henrician Reformation as only you could.